Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Happy Tuesday to you. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, I am so excited about today's show. First hour, it is Redemption Stories with Liz Curtis Higgs. She joins us each month to unpack God's redemptive process in the life of His people. And to do this, we're going to look at some of the women in Scripture, but we'll also take your calls. And I want to hear from you. And in fact, I asked this question on my Facebook page. Got some great testimonies there. Using a few descriptive words, tell me who you were and who you are becoming. So for me, then I was fearful, insecure, anxious, and broken. Now I'm bold, courageous, hopeful, passionate, still afraid sometimes, but I know God is greater than my fears. Boy, there are some great answers. Mike says, sinful, broken, angry at times, hurt. Now trusting in His faithfulness, passionate, and a prayer warrior. And Melanie writes, then fearful, insecure, depressed, without hope, cancer. Now joyful, hopeful, cancer-free, and alive in Jesus. If you want your faith to have a jump start, get on my Facebook page, chime into the conversation, and read some of the testimonies. You know, it does the heart good to hear these testimonies. I'll get Liz on in a moment. Second hour, we'll have Bill and Pam Farrell on to talk about the differences between men and women and why it matters, specifically in marriage. But first, I need to ask you a little favor. You know, in the second hour, when we come out of breaks, you hear these man-on-the-street testimonies related to that day's topic. Well, if you're not afraid of the mic, because you wouldn't believe how many people really are afraid to kind of share their opinion. You may be one of those people who are just anxious and excited to share your opinion. We'd love to interview you. So if you want to be one of those man on the street interviews, I want you to email my producer, grace@myfaithradio.com. She will set up an interview and she'll have a number of questions. She'll say, tell me about your prayer life, or tell me why God is awesome, or give advice to somebody who's married. She'll just have a list of questions. You can say, I'll pass on that one, but I want to answer this one. And then she'll record that. She'll let you know while you're talking. We're going to record this conversation, and then we'll cut it up, and we'll use those on future shows. So if you want your voice to be heard on radio, we want to hear from you. Email grace@myfaithradio.com. Okay, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Liz Curtis Higgs is a popular conference speaker and has written, listen to this, nearly 30 books. She has more than 3 million copies in print, including her best-selling nonfiction titles, The Girls Still Got It, Bad Girls of the Bible, Really Bad Girls of the Bible, and Unveiling Mary Magdalene. Liz and her family live in Louisville, Kentucky. You can find her author page on our site at myfaithradio.com. Lizzie, welcome back to the show.
Oh, it's always such a blessing. I just can't believe a month has whipped by. Where did August go?
You're such a writer. You put that H in the whipped. Whipped by.
That's right.
Well, so fun seeing you a few weeks ago. And boy, what a sacred time that was. So you know the drill. We love to start out talking Scripture. I'm wondering if there's a verse that the Lord's been speaking to you about these days.
Well, you know, it's a favorite of mine and has been for a very long time. And I think it's because it almost sounds negative and is, in fact, the best news God can possibly give us. It's Luke 18:19, and it's very short. I love short. It's easier to memorize. No one is good except God alone. Now, you could look at that as no one is good. Well, throw your hands in the air. There's no hope for any of us, right? But it's true. No one is good except God alone, if we were to keep going with that, is good. And so the reality is His goodness trumps our badness. And that is the best news I can possibly think of to share. Just a joy to know that He knows us. See, there's none of us that He is disappointed in the sense of, oh, I didn't think you'd do that. We can't shock God. We can't surprise God because He knows us. He knows our first breath and our last. He knows every day, everything we're going to say. I mean, it says, before I even speak a word, Lord, before a word is even on my tongue, you already know what it is. And so he knows the beginning and the end of us. He knows our frailties, our weaknesses, and our sinful nature. And we would be lost, except He is good. I loved your adjectives to describe, and I had just a second to think of mine. Are you ready?
Yes.
Angry, heartbroken, abandoned, lost. In Christ, at peace, full of joy, eager to share. So I love it. Well, I'm just so grateful. I'm so grateful to be able to say that. It's short and sweet. Aren't you brilliant to think of it? Putting your testimony in literally a handful of words. It's just the best. Good for you.
Well, Lizzie, thank you. And, you know, I had a speaking event this past weekend, and it's just kind of painting that picture of he is a star-breathing God. He is mighty, and the blast of his breath, the bottom of the oceans can be seen. And so often when we whip through life, we kind of pray these rescue me prayers. Oh, give me a green light, God. You know, we forget who it is we're talking to, and he loves us, and he'll take our prayers and he takes us. But when we pause and think that the Creator, our Creator, is a good God. I mean, I said, imagine if he was bad. Imagine if he was evil.
Goodness.
We would have no hope, no defense. But he's good and he's our defender. I think we just have to pause every once in a while and think, the God of the universe, the one who saved our souls, he's good. And that changes everything, doesn't it?
It does. It doesn't. It doesn't mean, oh, good, then I can be bad.
Right.
I mean, Paul said, oh, well, shall we sin more that grace might increase? May it never be so.
Mm.
It's not a license to sin. Grace isn't a license to sin. It's permission to breathe. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
It's a chance to say, Lord, I'm giving this everything I've got, but I know I'm going to fail, and you know I'm going to fail. And when I fail, Lord, just catch me. Just catch me. And he does. He does. Again and again and again and again, he catches us. I would hesitant to even think about adding up all of my sins on any given day. Even like sitting at home by myself, you know, not even interacting with people where you can really mess up. I mean, our thoughts shoot off in directions we don't want them to. Our emotions go places that aren't good and on God-honoring. I mean, here's an example. About an hour ago, I got an email sent out to everybody in the choir. One of our women there needs a single bed right now. She's got a friend in the hospital, coming out of the hospital, can't go up the steps, needs a single bed. We have a single bed. Now, I'm just going to be honest. I don't really have time to mess with this today. So it's so easy to say, oh, it's a huge choir, 120 people. Somebody else will raise their hand and say, I have a single bed, right? But God absolutely, I mean, I was reaching for the keyboard to email back instantly and say, we've got a single bed. Come and get it. I'm so excited to share this with you. And that's not Liz. That's not me. I'm a sinner, and I would be more likely to be selfish and say, I don't have time for this. But God said, I have time for this, Liz, and you do too, and you know you do. And watch what happens when you do this for somebody else. Because one of the joys of giving on God's behalf in his name and for his glory, the word tells us he's going to bless us back. Now, that's not why we do it, ever. It can't be our motivation, or I think you've negated the whole thing. But when you give from the heart, when you do to please God, just to please God, period, not to have anybody clap for you, not to get anything in return, he does delight in surprising us. And so I just am glad that God showed up today when that email came through and that I did something just once. You know, I can't tell you very many of those stories, but I can tell you one. It's to balance off all the other bad ones I'd have to tell you if we had all day.
Wow. And, you know, he delights in using us that way. And
we're
changed in the process, and I think it's just so beautiful. And he sends new mercies to our door because we need them. And, well, I love this quote from your Bad Girls of the Bible book. You say, few of us made it our ambition in life to be a bad girl. Some of us stumbled through a rebellious youth or wandered into an addictive habit or walked down the aisle with the wrong guy for all the wrong reasons. Perhaps our sense of self was so skewed we decided we weren't worthy of goodness or figured we'd gone too far to ever find the road home. When you think back to that verse you just shared about no one's good but God, talk to that person for whom this description fits, where they just said, here's where I am and here's where he is. How do I get there?
Right. Well, that, of course, was me. You know, you can't write about the bad girls unless you were one. And I think one of the reasons that the book came so from my heart is because I did tread that ground. I did date all the wrong kind of guys. Why I didn't marry, only God knows, because I would happily, if any of these guys I had married who were bad news bears, you know what I'm talking about, just the worst kind of guys, the kind we pray our daughters will never date, those are the guys I picked because I thought I was not worth anything better. I just was convinced this is the best it will ever be for me. And, you know, even though this man is not particularly intelligent, not very kind, slaps me around, you know, all of these negative things, I felt I deserved it. And so for anybody who is there right now, this is the good news for you. No one is good. Not any of us. Those nice Christian people who walk into churches every Sunday, they're no good. Don't think that because they look good, they are good.
That's right.
All of us have sinned and fallen short. But then there's the grace of God. God alone is good, and his goodness sent his son to cover our badness. And so, you know, the sad news is that we're sinners, and the glad news is there's an answer.
Amen.
We're not stuck in it.
Well, you make such a good point when you said, you know, you chose the guys that mirrored really how you felt about yourself. And Liz, don't you think that that's the case for almost everything that we believe about ourselves? Our choices really mirror what we believe to be true about ourselves. And that is why the truth so matters, that it gets into our soul, because it'll reflect how we choose.
It does. It reflects not only who you might choose to marry, it reflects the kind of job you might seek, the kind of education you feel you're worth pursuing, the money that it's appropriate to spend on yourself. It's like okay to wear a nice outfit, but if you feel horrible about yourself, you know, you'll be frumping around in clothes that make you feel worse. This is not, by the way, a carte blanche to, you know, hit Neiman Marcus. Please don't hear that. But I do think sometimes we live out of this sense of worthlessness, and it shows in every choice we make. And, of course, we really don't feel worthy of God. We know that God is good, maybe scary good, and as in he's good, but he's powerful, and that makes him a little bit frightening if you feel not good. And yet, here's this love. It's the love of God that is what shines through. And his goodness is expressed in his love, not in judgment, not in condemnation, not all the things, frankly, people expect from God. I mean, that's why I didn't go to church for 10 years. I thought, you know, the place will collapse when I walk through the door. You know, lightning bolts will strike through the ceiling. You know, the place will just, you know, implode. I had pictured all the worst things happening, and not to mention being around those good people. I was sure they would see right through me and write me off as a bad girl and not give me the time of day. And, of course, it was exactly the opposite.
Wow.
When I first walked into the doors of a church as an adult, here were these warm, friendly, loving, welcoming people. It just shocked me that such people existed and carried this banner of Christ over their hearts. I had no idea. I love when churches have an invite a friend day, because so often they just haven't been in church in a while, and their vision of church isn't at all what you're going to take them to, and it blows their mind. Great music and exciting things happening and much joy and great warmth. You know, we need to show the world what that looks like. And frankly, if you're not going to church like that, go to a church like that.
Yeah. Amen.
Because you do, you know, if you have a church that you wouldn't invite a friend to come to, you know, this is maybe also feeling that you're worth being in a church where Christ is honored and celebrated. I know we do it in all different ways. Mm-hmm. You know, our church is very traditional. You know, we've got a big choir and organ, and it's a very beautiful traditional church. I love it. That is exciting for me. But I can be just as happy on a Saturday afternoon at Women of Faith, jumping up and down with contemporary music. It's all good.
Amen. And I want to repeat what you just said, because I think this, we need to not pass over this too quickly. You said, we live out of this sense of worthlessness, and then it shows in every choice we make. And then here comes Jesus. You know, and you think about that. If you're listening today, and it's resonating with you. In fact, I've really noticed in my own life, Liz, that I might have a real sense of truth about who I am in Christ in one area of my life, and yet a real soul unrest in another. You know what I'm saying?
Unfortunately,
place,
I know.
Yeah.
Yes. Very well.
So what can you say to that person who's just feeling kind of like maybe their heart's beating a little bit faster right now because they realize as they're listening to you that they have lived out of a sense of worthlessness, and it's showing in some of the maybe sabotaging choices they've been making?
Right. Well, the enemy loves to work with that line of worthlessness. That is something that he can keep bringing up to us, and we keep agreeing with him. You're right. I'm not worth anything. But that is not what God's Word says, and that is not what the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, and that is not why Jesus died on the cross. He did not die for worthless people. He valued us so much that he laid himself down. And, you know, there's nothing new about the cross. We've all been thinking about it since the day we received his grace in our lives. But I never get over that kind of sacrifice. When I look at it afresh, I'm overwhelmed, overwhelmed. I would hope that if I was put in a situation where it required me to sacrifice my life to spare one of my children, that I would do it without hesitation. You know, throw myself in front of the car so they wouldn't get hit, that kind of thing. But to do it for people who didn't know me, worse, hated me, worse, threw things at me, criticized me, belittled me, what kind of a Savior lays his life down for those people? That's what's so incredible. And so it was for bad people, not good people, that Jesus died.
And I love that you dared tackle this whole Bad Girls of the Bible series, because it was so interesting to me, as you said, when you'd share your story in churches, you'd see some women stiffen up and others find you in the hallway and say, I thought I was the only one. And it's so interesting because those who maybe don't have a sordid past still have sordid sin that requires a Savior. And so there really is no room for any of us to stiffen up and say, oh, you're that kind of girl. And I love that God raised you up so that the countless women who have these broken pasts, can, and men too, can say, there's a place for me at the table of grace. And we're going to unpack a few of the stories that you've written about. But before we do, when I was at this Bible Software Summit with you, sitting around the table with some young women, and I thought it was, I knew this story about you, but I loved the looks on people's faces when you tell the story, because you had a successful career in radio. Mm-hmm. And Howard Stern, the shock jock, told you to clean up your act. Oh, the irony.
Yeah, I know. Well, he was right. You know, I mean, he was absolutely, he said it with his sound mind. You know, he came down and saw me doing a line of coke at my desk. We worked together at the same station. He did mornings, I did afternoons. And he was genuinely concerned. He said, Liz, you know, you just can't keep going down this road. You've got to clean up your life. You have a lot of talent. You could really do something with it if you don't throw your life away. And sadly, I had not hit bottom yet. That's a whole show right there, hitting bottom, because it's different for everybody. If you've got a prodigal in your life and you're looking at their lives and going, tell me, this has got to be bottom. It looks terrible to me. Yet for some of us, we have to get all the way down till there's nothing left to explore for us. We've tried every avenue. We've tried every vice. We've done it all and come up empty-handed. And only then is that person ready to look up and say, is there anybody who still cares about me? And that's when God is so right there. But he does, he lets us go. I mean, it's intentional. It's not that God can't reach down and yank us up, but he knows us so well. If we're not done yet, if we are still rebellious, we're going to crawl right back in that pit. He wisely, lovingly waits. And that's the hardest thing for a parent to do, is wait. And I would just pray that you hang in there, my friends, because God loves them even more than you do.
I think that was a word for somebody listening today. And I think, Grace, as I'm looking at you through the glass window here, we got to do a show with Liz on hitting bottom. I think that will be powerful. Okay, so let's talk Rahab. Give us a little backstory on her, and we'll just unpack what you've written about her.
Oh, my Rahab, what a beautiful woman. Not physically, perhaps, but beautiful as her story. She is a strong woman. I think sometimes we tend to look at the women of the Bible as kind of these glowing with a halo around them, all so wonderful and meek and mild and submissive. Well, Rahab is none of those things. She's a prostitute. She's very comfortable around men. She is very sure of herself. And yet, she's also very sure of God. One of the things that's easy to miss as you look at the story of Rahab, when the two spies are sent from Joshua's camp to check out the land and to go into Jericho and to find out what's going on, they end up at the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stay there. Surely she knew they were foreigners. Surely she knew who they were and what was going on. And yet she hid them up on a roof beneath the flax that was drying. Real quick sidebar. This was nasty stuff, because to break down the fibers of flax, you had to put filthy water over it, if you follow me, well, you know, sewer water kind of stuff, over the flax to break the fibers down. So when these, they were safe, but yuck, that must have not been pleasant. So she didn't leave them up there for long. When some of the men of representing Jericho's king came and said, "Where are those two men?" "Oh, I don't know," she says. I just love how she handles this conversation. "Oh, yes, those men came to me, but I don't know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close, they left, so I don't know which way they went." "Really?" She knows where they are. They're up on a roof. "Go after them quickly," she says. "You may catch up with them." Now, you could say, well, so she's a liar. No, she's a protector. You know, there are times, honestly, when we do have to tell a fib to protect someone's life. If a man with a gun comes to your door and says, "Do you have any children in this house?" you're not going to say, "Oh, yes, absolutely, right this way, they're up on the second floor."
Right.
No, no kids, never had kids, don't even know how to spell kids, right? So the reality is she protected these two spies under their stalks of flax. And then she goes up and she says this amazing thing. "I know." How would she know? Oh, it'd have to be revelation. "I know that the Lord, the one true God, not worshipped in Jericho, I know that the Lord has given this land to you." Breathtaking that she would just blurt this out. You know, only God could reveal to this prostitute that he was on the move in her town. And then she confesses, "A great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are," I love this, "melting in fear because of you." It's that, "I'm melting," you know, of Dorothy and the Wicked Witch of the West. She's melting. And they're melting in fear. Now, why would she say this? Because it strengthens their courage.
Yeah.
They've been wondering about this town of Jericho. Can we take it? And she's saying, "Oh, yeah, because everybody is terrified. There are faint hearts everywhere. The country is weak with fear." But Rahab's not fearful. She's strong. I just think it's breathtaking to watch this woman work. And then she says, "We've heard about how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." So she is telling them back the story of their people. Wow, that's amazing to me. "And then what you did to those two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." No wonder everybody's scared. And she reminds them again, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted. Everyone's courage failed." And then Joshua 2:11 says it all. "For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So there we are in a dark night in Jericho, up on a roof beneath nothing but the moon, and here is Rahab making her absolute profession of faith. "Your God is God." That's really what a confession of faith is for all of us, is we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There's nothing he is not Lord over. Wow. So that's it. God revealed himself to Rahab, and she revealed her faith to these men. Then she goes right in and makes sure that her brothers and her sisters and her father and her mother and everybody who belongs to her is going to be spared, because she's clear on this. These guys are coming to kill. Can you spare us? Right away, she thinks of other people. That's kind of amazing, because I think we'd be tempted to think, only save me.
Yeah, you know, we're just going to take a break here in a moment, but Liz, I've read different accounts of this, that there is some speculation that she might have even been broken off of from her family because of her lifestyle, which makes her plea for her family even more heroic, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Yep. In fact, I recently read a novel interpretation of Rahab where she is, absolutely, because she's a prostitute, treated very poorly by her family, and I find that to be culturally accurate. I think that's absolutely true. So again, the fact that she would think of them, these people who have not been kind to her, Rahab wants to spare their lives, just tells us so much about her in a sentence, about her generosity, about how much faith has already changed the kind of woman she is. She will not be a prostitute again. She's done with that life. Time for a new life.
So good. Talking to Liz Curtis Higgs. We've got four copies of her excellent book, Bad Girls of the Bible. Call me and answer this for me. I once was, but now I am. We've got four copies, 877-933. 2484. Or if you've got a question for Liz, chime in now, 877-933-2484. More with Liz Curtis Higgs in just a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend Liz Curtis Higgs about redemption stories. How has God changed you? I would love to know. How did you used to be? Give me some descriptive words, and then tell me who you are now because of Jesus in your life. 877-933-2484. Before the break, we were talking about Rahab, and you wrote in your book, Bad Girls of the Bible, is in every life story, including our own, decisions are made in haste that determine the course of eternity. And it seems that's why the enemy would love to bait us into this sense of busyness where we miss the urgency of the times. You know what I'm saying? Where we get so busy doing things that are almost inconsequential, running from one thing to the next, that we almost lose sight of what's happening right in our midst. I'd love for you just to talk to that person who's just running hard, trying hard, working hard, but maybe the sense of God's presence has just sort of eluded them, that they've not stopped to really reflect on that God is good and He loves who they are.
Wow, you said the two words that we need to all do, stop and reflect. I would say neither of those words are part of our culture at all anymore. I think about summertime when I was a kid. Summertime was sitting out in the yard under a tree with an apple and a book and losing hours reading or playing games with the friends in the neighborhood. You weren't thinking about time. You weren't aware of the big world. Your world was the people in front of you, and you were totally immersed in each other's lives. Well, it's just not like that anymore. Now you get up on a summer's day and you jump on Facebook. I think I've got around, 57,000 followers, something crazy. And I care about everyone. If I could possibly reach out and wish everyone, hi, how are you doing today? Have a good one. So I can't, but I still feel very committed to putting something positive on there and responding when people comment and so forth. Then you jump over on Twitter, you got to do all that too. Oh, then there's email to check. And so a couple of hours of a summer's day are gone. And it's not that interfacing with all those people isn't important. It is. But not once have I looked up and said, good morning, Lord. What would you have me do today? What do you have for me? If this is what it is, Lord, then I'll do it so happily because I care about people. But, Lord, maybe there's something right under my nose that needs to be dealt with. Maybe I have a daughter, a son, or a husband who really needs my attention more than the screen does. I just think that stop and reflect, it's not championed anywhere anymore. It's not, nobody says, good on you. You reflected how long today? Wow, that's fabulous. It's more about how much did you get done? How many things on your list could you check off? And I'm talking for my own life. I speak for nobody else, but that's certainly how it looks at the Higgs house. And I know this is not God's intention. I do. I know that the crazy life we live, barely allowing time for Him to just rest with us so we can hear His voice. And, of course, I don't mean audibly. But when you get quiet enough, really quiet, I think you can begin to sense God's direction inside you through the Holy Spirit. But you have to get really still, really quiet, really restful.
Isn't that just the invitation? Cease striving and know that He is God. And you know, we've had an author, Pastor Mark Buchanan, on several times. He's just a brilliant writer, and he talked about a time when he was racing so hard that he said, in looking back, he really wasn't more productive. In fact, he said, I actually squandered more time than I meant to just because he was so tired that he would surf the internet. When I think of your picture of being under a tree with an apple and a book, that just does something for the soul, like hours on the internet just doesn't. And so I do think there's something to be said for all of us as far as do I really need to put all this time in? Is this really doing something for my soul? Is it really productive? I mean, I think rest is really one of the most underrated disciplines that we have. And so to cease striving and just pause and know that he is God, I think we're more apt to hear his voice and then do what he says.
Well, you know, sometimes I'm up here in my writing loft, and sometimes the brain is just not working anymore. And when I start surfing around on the web, that means I'm too tired to write. So what I really need is, guess what? A nap.
Yes.
And so I have a nap chair up here, and I will crawl into it, and I'll set my iPhone so I don't, you know, sleep the entire afternoon. But I give myself permission for 30 minutes of nap. I know you guys are all going, oh, my word, lucky you. How can you do that? Okay, so maybe you can't do it at 4 in the afternoon, but I think too often we feel like we must be doing something when, honestly, sleep is not a bad thing to do. Or just, like I said, resting, reading something for the sheer pleasure of it, without a pen in your hand to underline, just reading for pleasure. It's amazing what 15 minutes of that. I keep my Kindle next to my bed in the morning, and I often start the day with 15 minutes of a good read, something uplifting, something encouraging. And you know, there are ways on a Kindle to mark things, but I don't know what they are, and I don't want to know what they are. Because I just, that's my reading stuff. That's just to fill me up. And I find that when I go downstairs, having spent that time with God, I am just so much more relaxed. And then, yes, I read the Bible too, everybody. Don't worry about that. But I have to almost wake up before I can start reading the Word.
Yeah.
And that's one way to do it.
And then you think about that when you really are caring enough about your life and your soul to give yourself time to rest, to give yourself time to reflect, to read. It is amazing how it impacts your perspective. And again, I just can't get off of that quote that you made during the first half of the show, that we live out of this sense of worthlessness, and it shows in every choice we make. If we feel worthless and we're striving and straining to prove ourselves, we'll never get there. But to pause and cease striving and know that he's God and that more rests on his shoulders than on ours, our choices will tend to be more life-giving. And I think Rahab really understood that, where she stopped all of her striving, trying to, you know, to quote the great song, looking for love in all the wrong places.
Yes.
She knew and declared that he is God. She made a public declaration. In fact, I love this. She wrote, Rahab is remembered not for her harlotry, but for her bravery, not for loving men, but for trusting God. And I would just love for you to just talk about that, that really our choices about what we believe about him and ourselves really determine what our legacy is going to be like.
Absolutely. And, you know, I bang a drum for Bible study probably as much as anybody, and I'm sure people grow weary of hearing it. But the truth is, unless you know God revealed by his word, then you're getting a secondhand God from reading about other people who are spending time with God. And so those of us who spend time with God and write books are grateful when you read our books, but the truth is we just really want you to read the Bible. Mm-hmm. Because when you're in his word, and I always want to be careful, the Bible isn't magical, if you know what I'm saying. It's not something that just touching the page, zaps will come off the paper and, you know, hit your fingers. It's not magical, but it is spiritual. It is something beyond this world. It is something that allows us to reach out and touch God by getting to know him, his nature. What's he really like? As I said, we feel worthless because we haven't really considered who God is. We've taken some preacher's word for it that told us we were worthless and going to hell. We've taken a Bible studies teacher's word for it that you've gone too far, you've done too much, and there is no hope for you. You're just too bad. But when we read the scriptures and we see exactly who God is, then we're changed. I mean, that's where the ability to make better decisions comes from spending time with the one who makes nothing but good decisions.
So good. Okay, let's talk Ananias and Sapphira.
Oh, dear. Talk about a shift here. Okay.
Yeah.
From the sublime to the ridiculous.
Yeah.
Yes. Poor Sapphira. Oh, but I so got her story. And I think, hope that that your listeners will too. Because she comes with a man, and so it's easy to blame Ananias. When you look at the story, it's really easy to say, well, the whole thing was his fault. But no, it was they each sinned. They were each held accountable separately. In a nutshell, if you don't know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it's in Acts 4. These people had property. They watched as the new church was growing. They watched a man named Barnabas, who was called Son of Encouragement. They watched him sell a field and bring all the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And, of course, you know people must have clapped and carried on and hooray, Barnabas, and, you know, crowd surfing and who knows what all. And watching all this happen, now Ananias, with together with his wife Sapphira, they also sold a piece of property. So it's like, hey, look at the attention this guy got. Let's do that too. Here's the problem. He kept back part of the money for himself. Now, is that a sin? Not at all. It's his money. If he sold the property and had this much money left, he was allowed to keep it. There was nothing illegal about it. But he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas did. And clearly, it's not all the money that's the problem, is the fact that he acted like it was every penny, but in fact kept some from himself. And so Peter says to him, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? See, the church is brand new. People aren't, they're not quite getting it with the Holy Spirit, that he is everywhere and knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our interior life. They thought they could just, you know, as long as it looked good, it was fine. But the fact that it looked good didn't make it good. And so they know by revelation of the Holy Spirit that he's kept some of those proceeds and acted like he didn't. And now he's dead. You have not lied to men, but to God. And when he heard this, he fell down and died. Oh my goodness. Splat. Honestly, the first time I read this in the New Testament, I thought, oh, you know, somebody messed up. This is an Old Testament story. You know, there's so much of this kind of smoting going on in the Old Testament. Surely not in the New. Surely not under grace. How could this happen? Well, it happens because God had to make an example for the new church that you cannot lie to the Holy Spirit, to him, and get away with it. So the reaction, guess what? Great fear seized all who heard what happened. So imagine how quickly news traveled. The young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. That was it. There was no viewing. We didn't go any funeral parlors. It was over. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in, not knowing what had happened. Now, seriously, everybody else knew, such that they were scared to death. Where was she? I mean, was she at a beauty parlor underneath a bonnet getting her hair dried such that she missed it? Where was she? How did this not get to her door? Well, obviously, God made sure it didn't get to her door. So Peter asks her the same question. Tell me, is this the price, this money that you and Ananias got for Lent? Is this the whole of it? And she said, we're all holding our breath. Don't say yes. Don't say yes. Yes, she said, that is the price. I love the fact that this story shows us that God holds each one of us accountable. So husband and wife, I know that you do everything together and all of that, but when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you're on your own. You can't say, my husband made me do this, my wife made me do this, my kids made me do this, my parents made me. None of that. It's just you standing before the Lord. And Peter, of course, said to her, how could you agree, the two of you, to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And she fell down at his feet and died. Unbelievable. She breathed her last. Wow. So, end of Ananias and Sapphira, but not the end of the story. Great fear seized the whole church. Of course it did, but this is the good news. Acts 5:14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, I want you to think about this. If I heard people were dropping dead in front of a church, I don't think I'd be running in saying, oh, sign me up too, man, wow. But the fact of the matter is, the power of God was revealed, and these two did more good for the kingdom dead than they did alive.
Wow. Makes me think of Proverbs 9:10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. Knowing the Holy One results in understanding. So it's the fear of the Lord and knowing Him. It's just putting our tiptoes on the edges of wisdom and getting a deeper understanding of who He is. And if we don't have a proper fear of the Lord, we're not going to have an we're not going to experience Him the way we can if we have a casual perspective of Him, right?
Right. And if we're honest, fear of the Lord is not something that's talked about very much. You know, because that word fear is so fearful. I remember you were talking about people who said how they were before they knew God, and fear is a big one. And so we're thinking, well, why would we want to now carry on fear, but now with God? Because the word means reverence. It's a healthy, holy reverence rather than being scared. Though it might be smart to be scared of a God who can do this. And yet I love the conclusion. The conclusion, throngs of believers were added, the Bible says. Multitudes of both men and women. Just amazing. Sapphira I put under the category of bad for a moment. She wasn't an evil woman. She wasn't a Jezebel. She was bad for a moment, but it was quite a moment. Remember what you said about making decisions?
Mm-hmm.
This was a very bad decision on Sapphira's part.
Well, let's think about this for a second, because as you were talking about earlier, when we bring an offering to God, I mean, He will not be undone. He does pour out a blessing back on us. Not that we give for that reason. We've qualified that. But He won't be undone. And so, you know, you think of the boy who gave his lunch. If he would have given it to somebody else, that would have been kind, but he just would have given it to somebody else. But when he brought it to Jesus, it was multiplied many times over. You know, God is a generous, gracious God. But as I'm thinking of Sapphira and her story, I think somewhere in Proverbs, I think it says something like a cloud that never rains, offers rain, is a person who boasts in gifts that they do not give. I mean, talk about the problem of maybe pretending that you're something that you're not, that you're better than you are as far as when it comes to generosity and even what you give to the Lord.
Right. Well, and now I'm feeling entirely guilty about telling my story the last half hour about being willing to give this woman my single bed for 2 weeks. It's like, oh dear, is that boasting? Because that's not what I meant.
Not at all.
It was a singular example of a sinful life, let me tell you. Mm-hmm. A singular example of something I actually got right for a change, but only because God intervened. I think Sapphira's story tells us a lot. First of all, she did have a choice. Peter asked her very point blank, is this all the money you got? And she had a choice, tell the truth or lie. I think actually that opportunity comes up in a given day several times. Of any given day, people will ask us a question, and we can tell a truth or we can tell what we call a half-truth, which is pretty amusing. There is no such thing as a half-truth. It's either right or it's not. It's a lie or it's the truth. But we soften them. We call them white lies, you know. But I think we are given these choices, and we sometimes choose out of fear. What if I actually tell him the truth and I say, no, it's not all the money. We kept some. What might happen then? I better just lie and say it's all there. It was the completely wrong choice. And so when God stands before us and says, choose life or choose death. Oh, well, what does choosing life mean, Lord? It means stepping into my embrace and accepting the reality that I am Lord over your life. You are no longer your own. You belong to me. Choose death. Oh, well, you can do anything you want down that road, but that's how it's going to end for you. And it's kind of shocking how many people don't choose life.
Yeah.
And Sapphira didn't choose life. And yet, you talk about Romans 8:28, that God, you know, is in everything for the good. As terrible as it was for this couple, it was remarkable what God did for it with the church.
Yes, indeed.
And so, you know, you just have to kind of stand back and say, Lord, I think you could do anything, and He can.
And the thing is, you know, Scripture talks about giving basically with the grace that He provides. So you don't give grudgingly and you don't give hastily. You give with a joyful heart. And I think that measure of grace is different for each of us. In fact, you said one of the lessons we learned from Sapphira is that pride and generosity don't mix. And so it's really okay if you've got the faith to give this much with joy, give that much with joy. Don't pretend you're something you're not. And in that place, I think you acquire a faith and a taste for generosity, don't you?
Yes. I also think we must be careful in our churches for honoring people who give. If you give $5,000, you get this big gold plaque.
Nauseating.
If you give $3,000, you get this stone plaque. If you give $1,000, that rock on the ground has your name on it. We do this stuff. You know we do when we're in building projects. You know, you get to put your name on a pew or it's in a, you know, a book that's all handed out. Be careful, beloved. Be careful. Because God says when you give, the right hand should not know what the left hand is doing. It's supposed to be, even you aren't clear on it, you know, let alone anybody watching. And that, I think, is the other problem of this story, is God is showing us what happens when we give for applause. And that's what they were hoping for. They were hoping to be, you know, looked at with joy and abandon like Barnabas was. But Barnabas's heart was right and theirs was not. And God sees that. He knows that. So it's not the giving itself that impresses God. It is the heart of the giver. And it's the cheerful heart that makes him happy, not the amount.
Oh, that's such a good word, because when we give for the applause, we're not giving to the Lord. We're not giving to kingdom causes. We're giving to manage people's opinions of us. And Scripture's pretty clear about that, too, as far as not to give preferential treatment to those who seem wealthy and seem like the big giver. Give to someone who can't pay you back. And so this really, this story gets to the very heart of our own motivation for why we do what we do, doesn't it?
Oh, boy. And I... God is good, but he's been sitting here while you were speaking. He was pointing out to me, oh, Liz, do you remember when you did this? Yeah, yes, I do, Lord. Actually, I remember that very well. Oh, yeah, and that other one too, Lord. You know, it's just really bad when you preach something, it comes right back to the back of the face.
You're not alone here, Liz.
Oh, boy, but I'm so grateful. It's like, thank you, Lord, for showing me that, because guess what? It keeps me humble, and that's where he needs me to be. I am no good puffed up with pride. I am useless to God, completely useless. But if I'm just crawling around the floor where I belong saying, you're right, Lord, I remember that thing, oh, and that other thing, oh, and there, oh, whoa. Then I take a deep breath and say, no one is good except God alone.
Well, that, you know, we just got a few minutes before I ask you to pray, and that's a great segue to how do we do this where we're not marked? We don't walk around marked by our past sins, missteps, misdeeds, and mistakes. And how do we walk in the reality of there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? I marvel is that we are works in progress and we get to be without the condemnation. I think that is unbelievable at times.
I remember reading that for the first time and running to somebody and saying, is this for real? No condemnation, for real? I no longer need to carry any guilt. And the thing is, it's not just the guilt for where we once were. As I said, I was thinking of things that I've done wrong lately, having walked with the Lord for 32 years. But he is so good. I don't believe God reveals all of our sin to us all at once. I believe if he did that, we would faint dead away and not be able to recover. So he shows us light a little bit of a time. Look, do you see this? Do you see why this is sin? Do you know my word now? Do you see why this is sin? Oh, I do, Lord. It's horrible. And I didn't even think it was horrible at the time. He said, yes, but you're new now. You're a different person. Now that you see it's horrible, what would you like to do with that? Well, Lord, I'd like to ask your forgiveness. Done. I mean, that's the amazing thing. Done. We don't have to grovel around. We don't have to do these 9 steps before we're forgiven. When his reveals our sin to us, when we say, Lord, I am sorry, will you forgive me? His answer will always be yes. Wow. It just takes my breath away all over again. He's so good.
So good. I think it's in Hebrews, but it says, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. And if you look at both of those tend to be our extreme responses. Either we shrug it off like it's nothing, or we fall apart like we're nothing. And he's like, no, you're not nothing, and it's not nothing. It's something, and you're something. It's like he disciplines those he loves. And so don't you feel like that when he's setting that plow a little deeper in our lives? I always feel like it's because he's getting me ready for the next thing he has for me. So it helps me to rise up in it and go, have your way in me. What in me, Lord?
Well, when we imagine ourselves bowing before God, lowering our head in humility, what I always imagine is he reaches down and he lifts up our chin and he looks in our face. And it's that the bowing down that's the hardest part, but the lifting up is such a blessing. It's such a joy to know that you're still loved. You always were loved. You didn't feel it when you were in your sin, or even now reflecting on your sin. You don't feel loved because it's like, who could love that? Well, God could. God could. No one is good. I'm going to keep saying it. Except God alone. It's what we stand on. It's our whole truth in a nutshell, the whole of the scriptures, really, in a single phrase.
He knows who you are, and he knew he was getting when he got you, and he loves you completely. And isn't that just the most amazing grace? Wow.
It is amazing. Now let's share it, brothers and sisters. We got to tell people who don't know that yet.
Indeed. In fact, you know, I wanted to get to the sinful woman, as she's known, who broke open the alabaster jar, but I feel like that might be perfect for our Hitting Rock Bottom show.
Absolutely.
Because I think she probably did hit rock bottom. Wondering if you would pray for that person who feels more aware of their mess ups than they are of God's grace and love for them.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful when you do show us where we mess up. When you do give us a chance to say, have you sinned here? Oh, Father, we do not want to be like Sapphira and Ananias, who lied to you. Oh, no, I'm good. Father, when you are kind enough to show us our failings, give us the strength to accept that we have failed. We failed you. We failed other people. And yet, Lord, in that knowledge of our failure comes this joyous truth of your salvation, this joyous promise that there's redemption in everything. Lord, you will take the worst thing and make it the best thing in our life. Help us rest in that. Help us relax in that truth. We are never, this side of heaven, going to get it all right. Thank you, Lord, that you don't love us in spite of our sin, but because of our sin, because we need you and you know it well. Thank you, Father, for loving us exactly as we are. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who makes everything possible. Amen and amen.
Dear Liz, can't wait to talk with you next month. Thank you for joining us today.
A total blessing, my friend. Take care.
You're so precious. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Suzy Larson. You can find a podcast of today's first hour on our website at myfaithradio.com. Don't go away. Second hour, I'll be talking to Bill and Pam Farrell about the differences between men and women, especially marriage, why it matters. They're just a blast. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.